Luke 13, 22 through 30. Excuse me as I find our passage. Our text reads, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you've all heard people question the justice of God by calling into question the heart of the gospel, the exclusivity of Christ, the only way of salvation through Jesus. There's someone I follow on Twitter, probably a waste of time. He's probably a paid Democrat operative. And he says his biggest problem with religions which claim that non-believers go to hell or a similar place is, why would you want to idolize any God who created you with the intent to send you off to a dark, fiery place for eternity if you don't idolize him, her, it? Why would you idolize such a God? My biggest problem with religion is that even the fundamental reasons for being a good person don't make sense. It's confusing, obviously, but this is the spirit, the sad spirit of the age. And indeed, people like this, his name, Brian Krassenstein, many, many others, they do point to an issue that maybe we don't always consider, and that is the seriousness of life and death, of eternal judgment. It's not a pleasant thing to consider. But in the end, do we go with human feeling or do we go with Scripture? We must consider this. Human feeling can be extremely cruel and wicked. People do all sorts of horrible things and feel justified about it. So human feeling is a very poor standard. Every vicious dictator thought that what they were doing was good and right, and there were others who joined with them and said, "Oh yes, what that is the right path." So we need a much higher standard than human feeling, emotion, or reasoning. We need the truth of God's word. And it's a challenging subject, but we need, "Thus saith the Lord." So we look at this question, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And the great answer of our Lord, there is a narrow way. That's what we see in verses 22 through 28. There's a narrow way. There is only one way through Christ. But then the final two verses, verses 29 and 30, speak of the widening of the scope of salvation. A narrow way, and yet God widens the scope of salvation. All who believe and call on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'll focus on as we look at our text. Let's look starting in verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Verse 22 connects back with a verse that we've seen earlier in Luke. If you want to turn back to Luke 9, Luke 9 and verse 51, this is where the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem is started in Luke's accounting of it. Luke 9:51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And every once in a while, Luke includes that, yeah, Jesus is still headed to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, starting with verse 51, all the way to somewhere in Luke 19, when Jesus finally makes his way to Jerusalem. It's a rather large portion of this gospel, the journey to Jerusalem. And, of course, there is much teaching on that way. So verse 22 is focused on that, and we read that Jesus went into all the cities and villages wherever he had opportunity. I've mentioned that just little Galilee in the northern part of Israel, Galilee had at least 147 towns and villages. Some would say closer to 200. So most of these places are rather small. So when Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, there are many different places where he could have been teaching. They're called villages and or cities and villages, probably most of them very small, but Jesus is looking for a synagogue or some other place for him to teach. And so verse 22 is sort of the introduction, but it's carrying out the theme. Then verse 23 gives the main theme here. Someone said to Jesus, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" One other translation, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" The word "saved" here is used in the context of deliverance from eternal death and the just punishment that sinners deserve to receive from a holy and good God. That's certainly the meaning of saved. Are there many who will be, are there few or many who are saved? It's a very important question. And it makes sense in light of the parables that Jesus has just told on the kingdom. The MacArthur Study Bible suggests that there may have been a number of factors behind this question. At one time, great multitudes had followed after our Lord. Now it seems that there were just a smaller number of people. Great crowds still came to hear. We still see some evidence of great crowds in Luke's gospel, but committed followers were scarce. Moreover, Christ's messages often seem designed to discourage the half-hearted. And he himself had stated that the way is so narrow that few find it. And then here is an important background point. The Jewish idea at that time was that all Jews would be saved except for tax collectors and some other notorious sinners. Every single Jew would be in eternity, except if you really crossed the line. You went over to the side of Rome as a tax collector, or you were just really, really bad person. All Jews would be saved. A form of universalism. So how does Jesus answer that question? He begins, interestingly, with a command. You know, our Lord did not have to answer as he was given question. He's going to give an answer in a way much deeper, more profound than what was even asked, even though that is a good question. So the Lord begins with a command, strive to enter through the narrow gate. The word strive is a good translation. The word in Greek that's used there, that's translated as strive, is where we get our word agony or agonize. It sometimes is translated as a fight or a struggle, or here it says strive. In 1 Timothy 6:12, the Apostle Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I use that word or that verse from 1 Timothy 6 because of the word fight. The same word, strive, but it's another example of how many times the Apostle Paul, his instruction really connects back to the words of Jesus. You see, when you carefully read the Gospels and then you read the Apostle Paul, you see just how much overlap there is in very significant ways. People would say, well, Paul didn't really quote Jesus much. You have to understand how he quoted him. Fight the good fight of faith. That's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. We don't earn our salvation through our agony or struggle, but it's part of the call of those who do believe. There's a struggle that every believer must face. The gospel is not an insurance policy that you sign and then put away and then you just go back to life as normal. No, it's a battle and a struggle that you must be engaged in constantly. We don't like to hear this answer so often. We want a comfortable answer. No, it's to strive, to fight. Your indwelling sin, the deceptions of the world, the temptations and snares of the devil, that is what you are to fight. It's part of the agony, the struggle that we have here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. There is an overlap of Matthew and Luke in our text. Matthew has two passages that are somewhat similar, not surprisingly. The parallel, maybe you know that parallel in Matthew 7. The parallel there says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. It's interesting how Matthew and Luke compare. In Matthew, many who go in by the broad gate that leads to destruction, though those people from Luke's perspective think they are entering the narrow gate. I think that's how we can bring Matthew and Luke together. Many go in by the broad gate, but they think they're going in by the narrow gate. And so Jesus says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They're not able because really they're on the path through the wide gate. And we'll see more of that later. The word not able is used a few times in Luke's gospel. For example, in Luke 8:43, there was that woman who for 12 years sought to be healed of her condition. She had spent all her livelihood on physicians. And we read, she could not be healed by any. They attempted to heal her, but they were not successful. So not be able speaks of an inability to achieve a desired outcome. Why are they not able? Well, the instruction that follows gives answer to this. They're not able to enter the narrow gate. Why not? Well, Jesus gives, I think, what we can call a parable. Maybe we could call it the master and the shut door. The master and the shut door. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. So the central point of this parable is what? That there's a time for salvation, and that time ends. It closes when one does not enter in time, and that there is only one way of salvation. The master controls the entrance, and once he shuts the door, if you have not entered, then it is too late. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So the focus here is the master, and he rises up and he shuts the door. And what follows is that there is no second chance, even though there is an appeal to the master. But the master has shut the door and he's not going to change his mind. And notice the phrase that is used twice in these verses, verse 25 and then again in verse 27. I do not know you where you are from. I do not know you, where you are from. Again, there's a parallel in Matthew 7 to this. You know this. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what do we have here? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I do not know you where you are from. This is obviously, this knowing is a saving knowing, not just a general knowledge. But then notice the lament. The lament of those who say to Jesus, Well, Jesus, you used to teach in our cities. We knew who you were, Jesus. We were nice people. Look at this. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They're banking on the fact that the Savior had come to Israel. He had visited all of these different towns and villages. I think we can connect that back to verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus met probably the majority of the people in Israel, maybe even over the course of his ministry, both in his ministry in the north, but then also as he went to Jerusalem a number of times and had opportunity. When you read the Gospels, Jesus did travel throughout the country of Israel. And so these responses, they make sense in light of the ministry of Jesus. But the word they will hear is, Jesus does not know them. You know, people think we're naturally good. But Jesus says, no, naturally we are workers of iniquity. And people confuse, you know, you can travel to a place and be welcomed by people who could be very hospitable, but that's not the same thing as a goodness or salvation, is it? The natural man thinks we're pretty good on the most part, but that's not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is just how wicked we are. We are workers of iniquity, not just nice people who should be let in. And then verse 28 speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. 6 times in Matthew, that same phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used, all in the context of eternal suffering and judgment. Here, the same truth is mentioned, but the emphasis is, you are cut off from the patriarchs and the prophets. Kind of a summary of the history of the Old Testament, the 4 patriarchs and then the prophets that fill in the rest of that history. Just a few observations and reflections we can make. There's this utterly foolish idea that hell is the place where all the tough rebels get together because they wouldn't fit into heaven. And it's going to be the place where the seedy people will continue to live their lives in some sort of a perverse celebration. And that, boy, that is one of Satan's greatest lies, isn't it? That hell is just this seedy, nasty bar that only the tough people can really handle. And we miss over the horror of eternal suffering and punishment. There is none of this tough guy bravado that will be seen on the day of judgment. No, it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the response in the face of eternal judgment. And then we'll look at this point more, but familiarity is not salvation. Being familiar, knowing the name of Jesus, knowing a few facts and figures, that is not salvation. We'll develop that theme more. And then again, clearly, there's only one way. One way, faith and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus brings then a word of warning to Israel, specifically in this. But then, in verses 29 and 30, they will come. Kind of an abrupt transition. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Jesus is now going to answer that question, but in a different way. The widening of the scope of salvation is the focus here. And as we study Luke or any of the other parts of the New Testament, one of the things that we appreciate is just how dense is Scripture in terms of truth. That just in a few verses, there is so much that is communicated, and that is why we also seek out other portions of Scripture that connect with this. Just two verses, but so much is communicated just in verses 29 and 30. And as we study these verses, we keep in mind there are things that we readily understand, we kind of take for granted, that first century Jews would have struggled to understand. We say, oh, this is easy, this is simple, but as best we can, we have to appreciate just how difficult this truth would have been for the first listeners. Not that we're trying to make it difficult for ourselves, but to appreciate the context. Recall the wonderful testimony of the gospel in Romans 1:16. Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Notice the language of first and last. The Jew is first. Salvation was first given to the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. However, when many of the Jewish people, the leaders especially, when they opposed the gospel message, then the gospel went to the nations. And this pattern is not just the New Testament. It's the fulfillment of what the prophets said, right? This is not just a New Testament idea. It's all of the flow of Scripture. Let me just share two examples of this from the book of Acts. If you want to turn there, you can. In Acts 13, what we call the first missionary journey of Paul, not really his first mission, but sent out from Antioch, and he goes to another city of Antioch in Acts 13 later in the chapter. Let me just read a portion, verses 46 and 47. "The ministry of Paul and Barnabas, some did believe, but then others came to reject and contradict." And so this is the testimony. "Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth.'" There Paul is quoting from Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." The first. There are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Then at the end of Acts, another example of this, Paul now in Rome, he's in a house, and he is visited by some of the leaders of the Jews in Rome. And as we read in Acts 28, there are some who were persuaded. Some of the leaders are persuaded, and some disbelieved. The powerful gospel presentation that Paul brought. And the meeting ended when Paul applied the words of Isaiah from chapter 6. The call that Isaiah was given, remember, that Jesus also gave as why he gave parables. Paul used that same passage, and they were very upset. And we read this, Acts 28:28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So, this history and theology make great sense to us, but it's not something that the first century Jews would have wanted to accept. They would have not wanted to understand this. And so after speaking of the narrow gate, verses 29 and 30 then speak of those coming from east and west, from north and south. These are the last to receive the gospel. and yet they are counted as the first. And those who were first, some of them will be of the last. Now, this almost sounds like a parable or a figure of speech, but Jesus is declaring on his own authority, this is a complete reversal of what people expected. A complete reversal of the expectations of many Jews at that time. And again, Matthew has a very similar passage here. This is Matthew 8, 11 and 12. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the words of Jesus here in verse 30, John Calvin says, they were intended to throw down the vain confidence of the Jews, who, having been chosen by God in a preference to all the rest of the world, trusted to this distinction and imagined that God was in a manner bound to them. Isn't that interesting? The mistake is we think God is bound to us, rather than we are bound to God in his mercy. That is a common mistake. People think God owes them something. It's an exact reversal of that. Now, one commentator also does point out, this is something to consider. In Luke's gospel and also in the book of Acts, there is a glorious calling of many Jews also. Part of the diaspora. And so we have to consider that it's not only the Gentile, but also, by God's grace, there were many Jews. Acts 2, for example. All the Jews who had come from the world, the nations of the world, who come and also hear the glorious gospel. Many of them did come to believe. And you see that even as the apostles went out, they would always go to the synagogues. So, the words of Jesus, there is a reversal, there is an expansion, the gospel is going to go out, and Jews will be called, Gentiles will be called. And sadly, though, the record is many of the Jews rejected. That's what we see in the book of Romans, that blindness in part that came. So let's consider a few final points of reflection. The world doesn't care so much if you believe in a Jesus that makes you happy. If you think Jesus saves you, whatever makes you happy. That's kind of the mindset of today. But you preach, there's only one way of salvation. You preach about eternal suffering and judgment. That the world hates. So, the message that we proclaim, it is a message of salvation. It is beautiful. But we are also called to proclaim a message of judgment. And that, you know, as Paul and Barnabas are preaching in the synagogue in that city of Antioch, it took boldness for them to share that. It takes great boldness for us to not only proclaim Jesus is my Savior, but that there is only one way of salvation, and that those who do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no hope. This is not just a theoretical message. This is something that requires great boldness, and we should often pray that God will give us the boldness to proclaim the full counsel of what we have in the Gospels. We're studying on Wednesdays. Ed is taking us through the book of John, and you see that same boldness of Jesus in all of the Gospels. It's the heart of Scripture. There is one way of salvation. Again, we see a warning here. Jesus applied this warning to his people, the Jewish people of his day. But does this warning not still speak today, that familiarity is not salvation? That although there is a great blessing to always hear God's word, we believe that God does often work through parents to their children, to the next generation. That's a glorious truth. But anybody that has just been brought up in a church, you're familiar. You've heard Jesus, as it were. You've eaten and drank in his presence. That's not salvation. That you must be brought to saving faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Familiarity is not salvation. Third, we can say, taking this passage in Luke and connecting it with what we have in the book of Romans, part of our hope that we have is that God will bring about a great work on the part of many Jews who are not believers. Question 191 in the larger catechism. There's a lot of questions and answers in that larger catechism. And the question, we've looked at this before, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? The answer, I'll read part of it. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. That's part of what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Romans 11, 25 and 26 through also verse 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel unto all the fullness, or unto the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let us be serious then about praying the Lord's Prayer, the propagation of the gospel, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Lord, bring about your glorious purposes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that we will never take for granted your truth, that it would not just be a theoretical exercise, but that which brings us fire in our bones and to our lips. Help us to stand fast in this central truth that the world despises, that Satan seeks to undermine, that so many in the visible church have entirely thrown away. There is great deception, we know. Keep us from just human-based feeling. Oh Lord, we need divine truth to be deep in our hearts and lives. So do that work, we pray, for your glory. Oh Lord, bring about your glorious purposes, as we have discussed, in, we pray, the life of this congregation and beyond. Oh Lord, let us be zealous in this. For your glory, we pray.